Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its richness and its clarity. I pray that your spirit would, who authored through Paul this letter and inspired it, I pray that you would help us understand what you wrote and what you meant when you inspired Paul to write this, and how to take the truth of what he says and pull it into where we are today without losing any of the truth. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians 5 is where we are tonight. Starting in verse 16, we'll walk all the way through the end of the chapter. Sound good? Can everybody hear me okay? Is my sound level good? All right, I put this wind guard on, so I don't know if it affected the sound level. All right. So you'll notice your notes tonight are pretty basic. I gave you a lot of blanks so that if you just want to write your own stuff, you can do that. And then at the very end, there's a little bit of fill in the blank, but not much. So I left it pretty generic tonight for you. We start off saying what we've said every week, and it's one of Paul's main points in the letter. Freedom in Christ is understanding God's design for you and then walking that design out without taking away from it, which you would remove holiness. You can't do that. That's not an option. So we're not negating and saying you shouldn't be obedient. That's not at all what Paul's saying in Galatians. Or adding to it. That would be, in the case of what Paul mostly deals with here, legalism. Right? So they took God's salvation through his son and his death on the cross, and they started adding rules to what you had to do. Well, you've trusted Christ. Well, that's great. But you also need to do this and this and this and this. And they came up with an entire list. Not just part of it. So Paul attacks both issues, two issues. Part of it was they were saying, well, you have to obey the Old Testament law, all of it, ceremonial law, the moral law, the dietary law. And we talked about what one of those three still continues into the new covenant. But he said, you've got to follow all of that. But then it wasn't just, and Paul deals with that, but it wasn't just that. The other issue was they had already added on their own man-made rules on top of the Old Testament law and the rules that God gave in here in the Old Covenant. So it was a both and. It was, okay, you've trusted Christ, that's great, but when was the last time you kept a Sabbath? And remember, it can't be Sunday morning. It's got to be Friday night to Saturday night. Well, we don't do that because we're not Jewish. Well, you have to do that. When was the last time you went and honored and commemorated in any way the seven festivals of Leviticus 23? Well, we don't really do that. That's not our background. Paul never told us we had to do that. And so we trusted Christ and we're following him and we're following Paul's teaching. And that's pretty much all we've got right now. Well, that's not okay. You have to walk through all seven feasts of Leviticus 23. So that was a big part of it. But the other component was they were adding rules onto that. So for example, God said, don't work on the Sabbath. Well, they, and we all have the tendency to do this if we get goofy enough, they said, okay, what does that mean? So it's not just, here's the principle, and let God's spirit move you on how to walk that out. We have to spell it out on paper, on purpose, how to walk that out. And so what does it mean you can't work on the Sabbath? So literally the Pharisees had, and I don't remember what it was, but the Pharisees had all these rules and they had a limit to the number of steps you could take on the Sabbath. They limited the number of steps you were supposed to take that day. Think about that. What's the point of the Sabbath? Kind of a dual purpose, but what's the point of the Sabbath? To rest for your body. You need a daily rest once a week. I mean, if you don't do that, God's not going to send you to hell or anything, but you need to do that. You were designed, you shouldn't go 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You're going to wear out. Anybody know the other purpose of Sabbath? Relationship with God. So you were supposed to rest physically, but you communicate and spend time with other believers. You hear from God, you talk to God. There are certain meals that they might go through where they would commemorate and remind themselves of what their whole life was about. It was a time to spend time with the Lord. So it was a both and. What did the Pharisees make it with the legalism? By adding the rules. So for example, the steps deal. So if you were only allowed to, and I don't remember the number, but let's say it's 200. If you were only allowed to take 200 steps on the Sabbath from Friday night sundown to Saturday sundown, what are you doing? It's work to count your steps. What are you not focusing on? You're not resting. Well, you're making yourself rest, but mentally you're not resting. You're not focusing on God. You're focused on, okay, how many steps? You're sitting there counting. To obey the limit of how many steps you take, you have to count your steps. It's totally ridiculous. So those were the two things they were doing. They were saying, you have to follow all the Old Covenant, all the Old Testament law. And we're not under the Old Covenant anymore. We're under the New. And we talked about the differences there already. And then also, on top of that, you've got to do what we say is holy. And here's our list of rules. And they added on to, so they took the Old Testament, but then they also added on to it. I told you all about the Sabbath elevator in Israel. That's still today. It's over there. And you get on, and it's considered work to push a button on an elevator. So you have to walk in. It opens at every floor, and you walk on, you turn around, and you stand there, and the door closes, and it stops at every floor and announces that floor. Because it's work. Heaven forbid you work on the Sabbath, and it's work to go, which floor do I need? Oh, two, you know. And so that's the goofiness that we get into. So freedom in Christ is understanding God's design for you and walking that design out without taking away from it. You lose holiness or adding to it, which is legalism, which is the main deal here. God's design for your growth is to let the Holy Spirit lead you. And that's one of the early one of two, fill in the blanks in your notes there. God's design for your growth is to let the Holy Spirit lead you, not rules. And you might ask, well, what about the rules? Can we chunk them? No, you don't chunk them. I'll explain what I mean. By the end, you'll see. Your focus is letting God move you. Your focus is not the rules or the checklist. These guys had lost focus. Ultimately, rule following is rooted in my desire to fulfill the lust of my flesh because it has the ability to make me look good. And like, I've earned my place with God, you know, pat myself on the back. That's kind of the attitude. And so Paul even talks about the lust of the flesh here. There's a huge difference between following my natural ideas, my natural desires that I have by myself, versus following the ideas and desires that God gives me. And so Paul's going to talk about that here. Those two options, following what I come up with by myself without God, or following what God tells me to do, those two options will take you down two completely different paths. And whichever path you point yourself down will affect where the rest of your life heads. In fact, you don't need to go there, but Paul even says, toward the end, we're going to hit verse 25, and he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And that word walk means to orient yourself in a certain direction. You're pointing in the wrong direction, to point yourself in a different direction and walk the right way, whatever path God has for you. And so that's what Paul deals with in the second half of chapter 5. So the first half, he had a lot to say about how we treat each other. He has a little bit to say at the end about that tonight, but mostly it's the other deal. So we'll read Galatians 5. We'll start verse 16. He says this. So here's a solution to not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Whatever that might look like. Legalism, devouring your neighbor, like you just got finished saying in the passage before that we went through last week. Sexual impurity and wrath and dissensions and arguments and disagreements and this whole list of things he's about to say a few verses ahead of us. And so all those things. I don't think he's confining it to just anyone. The solution is here in verse 16. He says, and I think to illustrate these truths, I've got like 10 or 12 illustrations tonight that I'm going to walk us through. So to help take the truth that's in the passage and pull it into where we are today, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's his solution. Well, how do I do that? What does that look like? Well, we'll walk through that. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another. So that you do not do, if you follow the flesh, obviously, you do not do the things that you wish. So how do I walk in the Spirit? Well, first illustration I like to use is the guitar illustration. You could pick any of your favorite instruments, piano, violin, cello, whatever. But guitar is a great example. When a guitar is in tune, it sounds great, right? If you know how to play it, it sounds great, right? What about when it's out of tune? Can it be used for much? No, when a guitar's out of tune, it's dysfunctional. It can't serve the purpose it was created for as well. And so tuning your spirit to be sensitive to God's Holy Spirit, leading you and guiding you through His Word and directly, and we'll talk about that, is crucial to you fulfilling the calling that God has placed on your life. Why do I say that? Well, I don't say that. Scripture says that. Paul says that here and all through the New Testament. That's God's chosen vehicle to, through what He inspired right here, and through directly moving you, that's God's chosen vehicle to lead you to grow once you've trusted Christ. First off, that's what leads you to Christ. The Holy Spirit has to come to you and say, you've messed up, and I have a solution for it. If you don't have that, there's no salvation. And then once you're saved, same mechanism leads you. God's Holy Spirit is the same Spirit that saves you, is the same Spirit that then leads you. So your growth in Christ is completely dependent on the way God set it up. A great proof is Jesus' baptism, right? Jesus is fully God, but He's also fully man, right? Are y'all with me on that? Okay, if I got any no's, I'd have to go, all right, we got to do a remedial course tonight. We're going to be here till about 8:30. Fully God, but He's also fully man. He's man so that He can die as a man to pay for men's sin, but He's also fully God. He's man so He can be tempted and He can die, two things which Scripture says God can't do, but as a man He does. But He's fully God and He's fully man. And the best, I think one of the best illustrations of the Holy Spirit leading us is at His baptism, what you see is you have the Father bless His Son, but immediately when He comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit is given to Him, and the rest of His ministry, what you see, if you go back and read it, don't take my word for it, you see the Holy Spirit leading Him. Spirit immediate. Mark says immediately after His baptism, the Spirit drove Him, it's a really strong word, it almost means to throw, drove Him out into the wilderness to be tempted to fast and be tempted by Satan. Well, Jesus could have known to do that all by Himself. Well, sure He could, He's fully God, but He chose to live as a man and let the Holy Spirit call the shots. That's exactly what He did throughout His ministry. There are times when His deity pops up, and there are times when He directly references His deity, like when He makes the I am statements. He's referring to Yahweh of the Old Testament against the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He does say, I am the I am from the Old Testament. That's me. I'm God. I'm Yahweh. But He's also fully man, and so I think that's one of the best examples. If God chose to live as a man in the second person of the Trinity and let the Holy Spirit call the shots and lead Him, I think that that's a good, and He's the pattern for us and our obedience. I think that that's a great illustration, a great way to look at it. So how do I fine-tune my spirit to hear God's Spirit? Well, staying in tune with the Holy Spirit of God does require desire and discipline on your part, but it is what will allow you to stay free from the trap of legalism, so that you're not just focused on the checklist, you're focused on following His voice. So here's what that looks like. Who physically wrote the Scriptures? Who penned what we have here? Apostles? Somebody else, I think, said men. What? Men? Yeah, people, right? Man writes the deal. But who inspired what they wrote? According to Scripture, Holy Spirit inspired what they wrote. So if you wanted to become familiar with the voice of the Holy Spirit, if you wanted to do that, theoretically, how would you do that? What's a huge part of how you would do that? You would spend a lot of time in the Scriptures. Do you see the difference? Okay, so I don't get up in the morning and I go, God will be mad at me if I don't do my devotion in the morning. Because I remember reading somewhere that it's got to be in the morning. It doesn't matter when you do it. Jesus spends time with the Father in the morning sometimes, midday. You go read the Gospels. Sometimes at night when He was struggling with something, right before He picks the 12 guys, He spent all night in prayer. So He didn't have a certain, okay, here's my checklist, 8 a.m. devotion. I'm not saying there's something wrong with having that organization in your life, but it doesn't have to be that. It's the Holy Spirit is constantly going to lead you to do devotion and spend time with Him and spend time in the Word. There's nothing wrong with setting a time, but you see what I'm saying. I'm not doing it because I'm supposed to do it at 8. I'm doing it because I know I need to spend time with the Lord. And He speaks to me through His Word. And so you would spend time in the Scriptures. You'd let Him speak to you. The more you do it, the more familiarity with His voice grows. You understand how he thinks, how he talks to you, how he, and because when he speaks to you directly, and he does that in Scripture to people all the time, especially in the New Testament, when he speaks to them directly, it's going to line up with what he says in here already, what he's already said. It's never going to go against it, right? So that's the deal. So there will be times when he directly speaks to you, and if you spend time in Scripture, it's going to help you. There's a lot of voices in this world, and Scripture's clear. There's Satan and there's demons, and it's not yin and yang, positive force, negative force, Star Wars stuff, and there has to be balance. It is God and his angels and his influence and his believers on earth and their influence, and it is Satan and his fallen angels with him and his influence over his people here on earth. And that and they are real, actual, literal entities. And so there's so many voices out there that you need to make sure what you're hearing, if it's not through Scripture and God's directly moving you to do something, speaking to you, you've got to be sure it's him. And a great way to do that is to spend so much time here that there's no doubt. It's God led me to do this. For example, with my calling to preach, to do pastoral ministry, to teach God's word, to all those things that I do, God had recently gotten a hold of me through a very painful experience, and I'll share that later. And I knew a guy through community service. I won't share that story tonight, but maybe later. That was mandatory for a reason. I met a guy through community service that was part of a Monday night men's Bible study at a church in College Station. And so I started to get involved in that, and that was God's time of really reshaping me and getting my attention. So I started going to that every week. And believe me, I had a million excuses not to go, but I made it a priority. I was running over a dozen properties, so I had every excuse to go. I'm too busy to do that. But I made it a priority to go, so I went. One night I was walking. The church is kind of diamond-shaped, kind of like our worship center. And at the back of it's the choir practice room, and there's a hallway that goes back there. So that's where we met, in the choir room. So every Monday night, 7 or 7:30, we'd meet back there, and I'd walk. And one night, I got there a little early, and there was nobody there. And the door to the worship center was never, the sanctuary, worship center, whatever, was never open. Always closed. It was not a normal thing for it to be. Tonight it was open. Lights were on the stage only, but there wasn't any cleaning crew in there, which is also very unusual. Why would it was just open for no apparent reason? And I'm telling you as if you're as clearly as you're hearing my voice now. I'm not saying it was audible. It was not audible, but it was, I don't know. It was in my spirit, and I heard it so loudly it might as well have been audible, but it wasn't. I didn't hear it with my ears. They said, "Go walk out onto the stage." So I stand there, and God begins to speak, and he says, "I'm calling you to preach. You're not going to do the career that you're chasing," which was law school in my brother's footsteps. He's an oil and gas attorney in Houston. "You're not going to do that. You're going to preach God's word. You're going to teach. You're going to do full-time pastoral ministry." So, and the calling was so strong, and I knew it was from him, and it was direct, that because of that, I've never questioned that. During my ordination interview at Prestonwood, I'm sitting by myself, just me as far as being ordained, and then there's like 14 guys at the round table. You know, that's like the Knights of the Round Table type deal. And they're all asking you questions. And I mean every question you can imagine. Not just theological. In fact, I was surprised at how few they asked of that, because I had interned there for a while. They already knew me theologically, but... And one of the guys said, "Have you ever doubted your calling?" And I said, "No." And he kind of laughed and shrugged. "Well, you will." I never have, because the calling was so clear. People can affirm your calling, but they're not the author of your calling. God told me, not just people, and I've never questioned it. My call to study at Southwestern, I went and looked at Dallas Theological Seminary. I looked at Southern. I looked at a few other places in Kentucky, and I even took a tour of DTS. I did the day tour where you have lunch with a professor. And if any of y'all have ever heard of Dwight Pentecost, I got to sit in on his class when he was still there. And wow, that guy's unbelievable. But I just knew that wasn't where God wanted me to go. The moment I parked at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth and got out of my truck, again, same deal. He said, "You're going here." don't even apply anywhere else. And so I knew, I've never questioned, and God has made personal connections through that school for me that I know I should have had, and so it's never been an issue. Since God told me, and not just people, I never questioned it. When I left my first church, similar story. I'm not saying that you're not a good Christian if this stuff doesn't happen to you ever. This doesn't happen to me often. But there are times when God's clearly spoken. My move away or calling away, you don't leave because you're jumping to a better job. When you're in, it's fine in business world, but when you're in full-time ministry, I don't think that's right. You don't leave because you got frustrated at somebody and you couldn't work it out. Those are stupid reasons to leave. You leave only because you're called away. It's got to be a clear calling by God. I was called away from my first church. We were in the middle, and it was an odd time to call me away. We were in the middle of running a student camp and at Lake Louisville, Lake Dallas, Camp Copus. And three kids had already gotten saved that week. It was amazing. This was Wednesday, I think. God was doing amazing things. The camp was just awesome. It was great. And me and my buddy were running it. We had a great worship team. A lot of guys from seminary came up and led worship. It was awesome. And about 10 minutes into the worship service, Wednesday evening, God said, he led me, spoke, again, might as well have been audible, said, go outside. So I went outside. I stood by the edge of the lake outside the building where it was quiet, and I could listen. And basically, he told me, you're leaving tonight, and your best friend is leaving tonight, and you're going with him. And you're both leaving this ministry here. And so, long story, if you want to ask me about that sometime later, I'll tell you the details, but it's exactly how it played out. But he told me that ahead of time. I don't know all of the why, but since God told me and not just people, I ever question it. I didn't think, am I leaving for the wrong reason? I knew I was called away to something else. And so a decision that was gut-wrenchingly hard to do, we had to, later after the worship set and everything and the preaching and the students went to bed, we woke them up at 2 a.m. to tell them goodbye. It was a tough time. And why would you do that? Why would God do that in the middle of the week? It doesn't make any human sense. But anyway, since God told me and not people, not just people, I never questioned it. I never thought, okay, did we do that the wrong way? And I think it was God's way of cushioning what was about to happen. It's fine. I've got you. I'm orchestrating this. This is not just bad. When you learn to walk in the Spirit, then he will enable you to overcome your habits of sin. That's what he says. Walk in the Spirit, and what? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walking in the Spirit enables you to have everything you need to live a Christian life. Take a right. Let me explain what I mean. Take a right, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at 3 and 4. So hang a right, several letters, 2 Peter chapter 1, of verse 3 and 4. We'll start at verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things, some things, part of the thing, no, all things that pertain to or correspond to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here's what he just said. God has a checking account, and it's got unlimited money in it. And he's already given you everything you need to follow him by placing his Holy Spirit in you. You have everything you need. All you have to do is get the checkbook out and write the check. The money's there, but he's leaving it in your hands to actually write the check. In other words, what he says is through his Holy Spirit, he's given you everything that you need to follow him. So in other words, if you're struggling, you shouldn't ask for, Holy Spirit, come into my life. He's already there. You can't get more of the Holy Spirit. He gives all of him to you at salvation. Now, you can grieve him, and you should keep being filled with him. We're going to look at that, but you have everything. The checking account is there, and the money in the checking account is you can't spend it all. Everything you need spiritually, he's already got for you. It's already there. If you write a check on his checking account, it's not going to bounce. Y'all see the illustration? All you have to do is write the check. So, for example, in a marriage, here's a great illustration, I think. In a marriage, if I walk in the flesh and not in the spirit, so he says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, what your flesh wants. If I walk in the flesh, whether I'm the husband or the wife, my goal is happiness. I want the other person to make me happy. But if I walk in the spirit, my goal is not happiness. My goal is joy. And those are two different things. I can emotionally not be happy about my spouse, about what they said, what they did, what they didn't do, what they didn't say. Ladies, what they didn't say. I was supposed to say this. I'm sorry, I didn't know. My goal is happiness if I'm in the flesh, but if I'm in the spirit, my goal is joy. And here's the difference. If I'm chasing happiness, I'm going to pull that from my spouse, and I'm going to suck them dry. But if my goal is joy, I get my joy from the Lord. I'm fine, with or without a spouse, but God gave me one. I have all I need from the Lord, and now I can give to my spouse instead of take. You see the difference? And that's the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. So, for example, on the wedding day, if the groom is led by his flesh, he's going to seek happiness, not joy. He'll walk out of the wedding ceremony, hand in hand with his wife, with his new bride, thinking that she will make him happy, right? If he walks out thinking that, then he will take from her and not give to her. Y'all see the difference? And he will bleed her strength and everything dry. And that's what our culture says. You're not happy? Oh, well then, he gives you an excuse to get out. File for divorce. Get out. If you're not happy, you deserve to be happy, right? So just get out. And that's the lie our culture packages to us. And the same is true for the bride. On the wedding day, if the bride's led by the flesh, she's going to walk out of that ceremony hand in hand with her husband, but thinking that he will make her happy. And if she walks out thinking that, she's going to take from him instead of give. But if they're both led by the Spirit, then they will seek joy from their walk with Jesus, and then they can both give to each other instead of take. And so the focus shifts from thinking, my spouse will make me happy, to thinking, I'm supposed to make my spouse happy. So where do those two different paths, and most couples in our culture walk out the first way, where one or both of them is thinking, that'll make me happy. So where do those different paths lead? Where does the flesh happiness lead? Usually, divorce, because there are going to be days when we get mad at each other, and we don't meet each other's needs perfectly, and that's normal. And it's not to say that there's not going to be any happiness in your marriage. There should be, and you should work on that. But there are going to be times when it's not there emotionally. And so, what about the other path? Where does it lead? It leads to consistency. It leads to staying in the marriage, even though it's hard. It leads to 40 years down the road, somebody looks at you, and instead of you saying, man, I regret that divorce. I regret not working it out because I regret the pain that it brought. It leads you to say 40 years down the road for somebody to walk up to you who's thinking about getting married or they're a new couple and they're struggling and they look up to you and you're still married and you've made it through kids and all this crazy stuff and they go, how did y'all do it? So what do you have the opportunity to tell them? You have the opportunity to say, well, let me tell you, because of Jesus Christ and what he did for each one of us and pulling us together and because he taught us joy, not just happiness, and to give and not take, that allowed us to make it through all the tough stuff that Satan threw at us and that we by ourselves threw at each other. And so it was because of Christ. And it allows you to take your home, which it should do this in general anyway, and point to the gospel. And you use your home to point them to the cross. Now, let's say you took the first path. You're not married anymore, you're divorced. Are you a terrible person? No. Can God heal and forgive you of that divorce? Yes. But are you ever going to have that influence you could have had down this path? No, you've lost it. So you've lost that opportunity. God's forgiven you. If you've asked for forgiveness, sure. Absolutely, he has. But you've lost that opportunity. And so this is a big deal. It's a huge deal. So he says, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, because these two things are in a battle against each other. And the flesh is not okay letting the Spirit run things. He's not going to share the throne. So that's the deal. Look at verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, and now he talks about the Old Testament law, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And what he means is this. Look at verse 23. After listing all the things that the Spirit will lead you to do, he says, against such there is no law. There's no law, even in the Old Testament, that says you can't do the things that the Holy Spirit's going to lead you to do. There's no law against that. It'll lead you to... So that's what I meant earlier when I said your focus is on the rules, is on the Holy Spirit, not the rules. But he'll still lead you to do what God wants you to do. You're not chunking the rules in God's code. But there's no rule or Old Testament law against what God's Spirit's going to move you to do and lead you to do, ever. You can trust that you're in God's perfect will when you're doing that. You're not gonna sidestep. You're not going to mess up as long as you're doing that. So verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. They're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to look at the word practice. It's a present active participle in the Greek. In other words, it means keep on doing, keep on doing, keep on doing. So the verb tense Paul chooses seems to be saying it's not characteristic of a believer. These things are not characteristic of a believer. And if you mess up here and there and you do one, it's not a pattern of your life. Because of the verb that he uses, practice. It's a present verb. In other words, you don't just keep on doing this and you're okay with it and it doesn't bother you. That's probably what he's saying. There's a second view about this that think, well, there's two other views. One says you lose your salvation. Church of Christ will use this passage to say that. And that's just, I'm sorry, that's just wrong. We don't believe that. The other viable option, though, is when he says inherit the kingdom, he's talking about rewards, not your salvation. There are some Bible teachers that think that. I think he's probably not saying that, but if you take that out of this passage, I don't think you're it's not a gospel issue. But I think it's the first. It's not indicative of a Christian, these type of behaviors. You're not just going to stay in these and be okay with it. That's probably evidence that there's not been a true salvation. So what he says is you're not going to keep practicing sin. Versus hang a right, one letter. So keep your finger there because we're going to flip right back. But go to Ephesians 5:18. So he says, those who keep on practicing those things won't inherit the kingdom of God. Versus, look at what he says in Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Who's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. That verb filled, guess what? Same verb tense. So he's saying, keep on continually being sensitive to and keep filling yourself with what God already gave you, the Holy Spirit. So those are the contrasts. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. So Paul's not saying if you mess up with one of these sins, you lose your salvation. He's saying that a believer won't be okay with continuing to practice sins like these. Instead, our goal is to be filled with the Spirit, not those other things and not wine, like he says in Ephesians 5. Now look at verse 22. So he said, all right, here's the fruit of the flesh. Now look at the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, if you let the Holy Spirit lead you and guide your life, here's what that will produce. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Some translations say patience. Makrothumia is the Greek word. It means you can endure a lot of stuff without getting bent out of shape. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. So what did he just say? If you let God's Spirit run your life, then the results of that will look like the things that he mentions in verse 22 and 23. And if you let him run your life, then you won't be breaking any of his laws. But where's your focus? It's not on the rules, is it? It's on following his Holy Spirit. I've met people who have, and don't misunderstand me, the Ten Commandments are crucial because they reveal God's character and boundaries for us. I'm not dishonoring them. But the other extreme is just as bad. I've talked to people who idolize the Ten Commandments. It's all they can talk about. Oh, well, this and that and this and that. And it's so bad that, and it's a little out of focus because their whole focus is on, I got to make sure I'm doing these 10 things. Okay, sure, those are good commandments, but for us to keep. But that's not I'm focused on letting God lead me. And if I do that, he's never going to lead me to disobey any of these. Y'all see the difference? I can't idolize this. I have to idolize God. He's the only one who's okay being held up as a God. Nothing else is. So then he says, verse 24, so there's no law against the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, if you let the Holy Spirit lead you and you learn to love other people really well and love God really well, are you ever going to break any of God's laws? No. In fact, he says all the laws fulfilled are summed up in this: love God, love other people. Joy, what about joy? If you have joy in your life, is that going to lead you to just be a lawbreaker and dishonor God's laws? Never. What about peace? Nope. What about patience? No. Kindness. Will kindness lead you to break a law? Kill your neighbor? Do something like, no. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no laws against those. But again, your focus isn't that list. It's fine to memorize that list. Little kids in Awanas do it. That's great. I'm not saying that's bad. But your focus is not the list. Your focus is letting God lead you. And he takes care of the list. Now, where the scripture, when you're spending time in the Word and the Holy Spirit speaking to you through his Word and it's talking about love, then sure, your focus is on love. But you see what I'm talking about, I hope. Then in verse 24, he says, and those who are Christ's have crucified, nailed it to the cross. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So here's what he just said. When you trusted Christ, Jesus took the old nature you had, the flesh, the sin nature, the old man. Those all mean the same thing. They're all talking about the same thing. And he, back when he was on the cross, he hung that on the cross with him, and he killed that old man. Destroyed it. It's dead. It's gone. So that you have one new nature, not two. I know people, we like to say, which dog's stronger, the good dog or the bad dog, whichever dog you feed more. But that's inaccurate. You have one new nature. And that's the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. That's your new man. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Some things have become new. All things have become new. Well, okay, well, wait a second. Well, why do I still struggle with sin then, if that's true and I'm not two natures still? Well, listen to this. You can write it down. You don't have to go there for time's sake, but just listen. Romans 6:6. Just listen to this. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man, our sin nature, was crucified with him, Christ, so that the body of sin might be done away with, That word means broken. And we should no longer be slaves of sin. So what he just said is he took that old sin nature that had power over you, and at the cross he broke it. And it's rendered inoperable now. It doesn't have sway over you. It doesn't have authority over you. So you can still be tricked into, or you still have the ability to say yes to sin, but you don't have to. Before, you were stuck. Now you have the ability to say no. So he removed the penalty of sin, which is what? What's the penalty of sin? Death. And death is not a ceasing to exist. It is a separation. When I die physically, my soul and my spirit are separated from my body. My body loses the strength to hold on to them. When I die spiritually, it is a separation from God. So it's not a ceasing to exist and you're just annihilated, like some people teach. It's a separation from God. So he removed the penalty of sin, which is death. He removed the power of sin. We now have the ability to say no. But he did not remove, and I'm not sure all the reasons why. Scripture says some of them and indicates some of them. He did not remove the presence of sin. He didn't do it. He had to walk in the middle of this world and with sin all around him. So do we. We still wrestle with sin, even though we have one new nature, not two natures, because he didn't really remove the presence. And then, so he says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that's been broken so that you can follow the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 25, so if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You let the Holy Spirit lead you, not the flesh, and not even the culture. And I'm going to use some illustrations that might step on toes. And I'm not, before you give up on listening to me, hear me all the way through tonight, and then I think you'll be fine. But I've used some difficult illustrations from here on out to the end because I want to try to do a good job of taking, without moving at all the truth, taking the truth of this passage and pulling it into where we are today. So, because we're not exactly where, we deal with the same things, but we're not in Galatia, central Turkey, living in the year of, I think this was written in the 50s, 55 AD, right? Totally different time, totally different. Now, the truths are they're universal. They're timeless, right? So what a good teacher wants to do is take the truth of Scripture without editing it at all and pull it into where we are today. And so you have to use illustrations to do that. So that's what I'm trying to do. If I hope you understand my heartbeat, I'm not trying to step on toes just to step on toes. So, but what he's saying here is if we live in the Spirit, if the Spirit's the one who gave you life, then you should walk in the Spirit. Why would you walk any other way? Why would you let any other source guide you other than the Spirit? He speaks to you through his word that he inspired. He can speak directly if he wants to do that with you. So you let the Holy Spirit lead you, not the flesh and not the culture. For example, I almost feel, Paul, when he says things strongly, has a rebuttal against someone misreading what he says, and I almost feel like putting those before what I say, but when you get a bad diagnosis or you have a physical or mental problem, do you go to the Lord first or do you go to your doctor first? I'm not anti-doctor. My brother-in-law's a doctor. My brother-in-law has the ability to write scripts. He has a family medicine concierge practice in College Station. I'm not anti-meds. So please, please don't leave here thinking I'm saying something that I'm not saying. Not anti-meds. But it's an issue of who do I trust more? Who do I go to first? Do I go to the Lord or do I go to the doctor first? Let me read this for you. Just write it down, but let me read it. James 5, 13 through 16. This text puts the burden of action on you, not on the church leadership. But here's what he says. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. So confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much or accomplishes a lot. So there are times when God does heal, when we go directly to him. And it's a direct supernatural deal. And I don't know how he does it. I don't claim to have that medical knowledge, but he does it. Look at Mark, hang a left, look at Mark 9. I want to look at something. Mark 9, 14 through 29. Mark 9, 14. There are times when you take it directly to God first, when God heals it. And if God decides to do that, and it's up to him, not us, but if God decides to do that, it's complete. There's no like, okay, well, I'm kind of going to do this, but you aren't fully healed. Okay, so Mark 9, 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when he saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, Jesus asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So he's having seizures. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So they brought him to him, to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. Does it say the condition? I'm not saying that every condition is a spirit. I'm not saying that either. If you have the flu, I'm not saying that you have a flu demon, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But listen, often the New Testament does make that connection. So I think shame on Western culture for ignoring that. When he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Because in academia, in Western world, we know better. This stuff's just fairy tales, right? So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, well, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him, to try to kill him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw the people, that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, does he say anything other than spirit? No, he says, this is a spirit causing this. Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. You leave him alone. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, this guy's dead. He's dead. So, in other words, it was so physically taxing, this deliverance process, that it apparently zapped his strength. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come to the house, his disciples asked him privately. So after this had passed and everybody left, the crowd left, they went back into the house. His disciples pulled him aside and they said, hey, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer, and some translations add, and fasting. You can pray without fasting, but you can't fast without praying. So the point, the focus here is he says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. So there are times when God does heal. God does honor prayer. And it's sometimes it's only medical, and it's only medical. And it's a hormone imbalance or whatever. And sometimes it's not just medical. There's something going on behind the scenes that we might not see. I mean, don't take my word for it. Just go search the scriptures. Go look at. There are times when God does not heal, at least not yet. Of course, in the resurrection, we're completely healed. But there are times when God says no. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. If you're in Galatians, hang a left. But if you're in Mark, hang a right. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. God gives Paul this amazing vision, and apparently it stirred up a little pride in him, and so God allows something to keep him humbled, apparently. So 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. In other words, I've just seen this amazing vision of heaven that nobody's gotten to see. No man's been taken to. And I don't know if I was in the body or God took me. I don't know how he did it, but he showed me this amazing thing. And it was so incredible. And what I learned from that was so massive that I was going to tend to get a big head over it. Become prideful. So because of that, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. He refers to people spitting at him, and they would spit at epileptics. Some commentators think it was that. At the end of a couple of his letters, he says, Paul would speak to an amanuensis, and amanuensis would write the letter for him. But at the end of a couple of his letters, he says, I'm signing with my own hand, and see what large letters I use. So some people think it was a vision difficulty because he's writing with large letters. So we're not entirely sure what it was. But a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. Now let me clarify this for you. Messenger in the Greek, do you know what word it is? Angel. Angel in most verses is not translated. It's transliterated. They just take the Greek word and they sound it out in English. Angel. But it means messenger. An angel of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So there are times when he heals, and here with Paul, he doesn't yet. But don't forget, and he doesn't. And he has a reason in not yet. But don't forget the fact that Paul asks, pleads, prays 3 times. So he goes to God first and says, Lord, can you show me what this is? Can you take this from me? God's answer is no, not yet, obviously. But here's the reason why. But Paul still asks. You let the Holy Spirit lead you and not the culture. Does that mean you never end up going to the doctor? No, of course. Doctors serve a great purpose. Does that mean you never take any meds? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you let the Holy Spirit lead you in that decision process. You don't just follow the culture. Whatever the culture says you should do, well, then let's just throw up our hands and do it. No. With mental, emotional issues, we have Christians going to secular psychiatrists for many problems that sometimes need to be treated with methodology or whatever, but sometimes they may have a spiritual root. And so in the Western world, I think what ends up happening, not every time, please don't misunderstand me, but a lot of the times, is the spiritual root cause is sitting there under the radar and we never talk about it and we mask it with the pills. So that we're masking symptoms, but we're never really healing the root cause, which sometimes is there and sometimes it's something different. But I'm not anti-pill, never have been, I don't think I ever will be, but if we take our issues to culture only and we never ask God about it, and that's my point, then we've given up on the Holy Spirit as an active guide for us. That's my point. Often people in the church put up with illness and spiritual attack and oppression from the enemy when we don't have to. So again, you let the Holy Spirit lead you, not the culture. Here's a touchy illustration. And please hear me all the way through on this one, especially. The Me Too movement. If y'all don't know what the Me Too movement is, it started in 2006 by a lady named Tarana Burke, who coined the phrase Me Too. And it was a system which allowed women to speak out who suffered abuse, particularly sexual abuse or sexual inappropriate advances. And it allowed them to rally together because of numbers to encourage each other. And it does take courage. It probably takes more courage than I will ever understand to stand up and speak out about what may have happened in your past or to testify in court against the person or whatever. It takes courage. And so this lady started it to instill courage in these women. And so don't get me wrong, it has as its foundation a great idea, a very valid point. And the movement has implicated many people. Harvey Weinstein, Lawrence Nassar, the Olympic training guy, K. Kevin Spacey, and I think that was one of the first ones that came from a man, not a woman, that was apparently abused. Roy Moore, Matt Lauer, Garrison Keillor, James Franco, you Comic-Con people, Stan Lee, Tom Brokaw, and most recently, or more recently in the news, Bill Cosby. I'm going to walk carefully through this illustration. You don't want to follow a cultural movement with both feet in the movement. Here's what I mean. You don't want to blindly follow a cultural movement just because it started with a good premise, no matter where it takes you. You want to use the movement to point people to the gospel as the Holy Spirit leads you. But the Holy Spirit is leading you and not the cultural movement. You see the difference? That's the difference. The Me Too movement has behind it a very valid statement, and that statement is this: women are valuable. In God's eyes, every bit as equally as men are. So they have the right to be treated like they're valuable. And that's exactly 100% true. But if you jump in with both feet and you let go of letting the Holy Spirit drive you, even for just a little bit, and instead you let the cultural movement take you, and you're along for the ride, wherever it's going, you're going, then you will look up a little later down the road and you'll realize that you've left the direction of the Holy Spirit. For example, I've even had a minister that, and you don't know him, that's why I used him as an example, a minister that I used to work with, and his wife has been fooled into using the Me Too movement to bash leaders in the church in a public setting and on social media, and leaders within the Baptist church who, and the journal was a Wall Street Journal article written by James Merritt, who spoke at our last men's conference, I think. His son, Jonathan Merritt, who is crazy. But anyway, and he wrote this Washington Post article bashing a prominent Baptist leader with totally baseless accusations. He takes a quote that he had, an illustration that this preacher gave of counseling a woman to return home, not into an abusive home. He didn't know it was abusive. It wasn't yet. To return home and pray for her husband who was lost. And to do it by his bedside at night, not real loud, but just to herself quietly, by his bedside at night. And he found her doing that, and he gave her two black eyes. And she went back to church the next day with two black eyes, or 2 weeks later, I think, with two black eyes. And she was mad. She was livid. She was mad at her husband. She was mad at the preacher who told her to go back home and pray for that husband. She was mad at God. And so, and he looked at her and he said, now hear me all the way through. He said, I'm glad it happened. He said, here's why. Your husband, you didn't know this, but last Sunday, your husband came and sat in the back. You didn't see him because he was in the back. And he felt so badly about what he, and my timetable is off. It was either a week or 2 weeks later. And he felt so badly about what he did that when I gave the invitation to become saved, he came forward and got saved, and he changed his entire life. Is it okay to beat a wife? Never. But look at what that one time, he didn't send her back into an abusive home. Y'all following me? He sent her back into a non-abusive home up to that point. She'd never been hit to pray for him, and that set him into a rage. And she came back thinking, he hit me and it didn't accomplish anything. And he was saying, no, it did. Look, your husband got saved. God used that event to make him feel terrible, and he should. And to come and he got saved, totally changed his life. They're still married. They're happily married. No more abuse. Not because this guy knows it's illegal to beat his wife. Laws won't ever stop you from doing that. The Holy Spirit now lives inside him, and now he loves his wife the way he's supposed to. Are y'all following me? That's the illustration that this preacher gave. And so this Wall Street Journal article writer grabs that, uses it, and lumps this. When you look at the vast volume of this guy's preaching, you understand he's pro-women, and you give him the benefit of the doubt, but not this guy. He uses this one thing. He pulls it out of context. He puts it in his Wall Street Journal article, and he says, this guy is now part of the Me Too movement because he's victimizing women with the advice that he's giving. Y'all know when I started this illustration, I said I need to be careful how I navigate it. You understand why. If a movement, so here's the deal. If a movement is from the culture, even if it has a lot of good stuff associated with it, then Satan will have the chance to take it and turn it back against the church. And I'm not talking about the documentary movie they came out with recently about the Roman Catholic Church putting the abuse of women and the abuse of altar boys, sweeping it under the rug by just moving the guy and not disciplining them and not calling the legal authorities, both of which, by the way, you need to do. If a believer sexually molests someone, they need to undergo church discipline, and you need to call the legal authorities. And they need to pay for the, within whatever country they live in, they need to pay for the legal penalty of wherever they live. So let me not, please don't think I'm mincing words. Let me be super clear. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about legitimate church leadership that has always been pro-wife, that has always told the wife to submit, but has never told the wife that she shouldn't separate if she's getting beaten. We never would advise a wife to go back into the home. We would advise separation. But I can't advise divorce. And the same thing that preacher said, and so that got pulled into the Wall Street Journal article too, and he said, see, he's telling her to stay at home even though she's getting beaten, which is not what he said. So here's the problem with a cultural movement. Satan will have the chance to take it and turn it against the church. So is this movement, is the Me Too movement all bad? No, absolutely not. Can you tweet Me Too and share your story of abuse? Yes, absolutely. There's nothing wrong with that. But my point is, be very careful that you always follow where the Holy Spirit's leading you and not necessarily where a cultural movement is leading you, because the two will diverge at some point and separate if Satan can get a hold of the cultural movement. But he'll never fully get a hold of the church. Why? What does Scripture say about the church? It's unique. It is the unique institution in all of the world, in all of human history, in one instance. Anybody know what it is? What's unique about the church as far as Satan goes? The gates of hell, Jesus says, will not prevail against it. He will never take an entire, the church, you may spin off one or two believers here and there into something stupid, but he'll never be able to take it and defeat it and spin it off. But cultural movements, you bet he can. And he can use, and he's already beginning to use some of the Me Too to turn it back against and attack the church. So am I bashing the Me Too movement? No, I'm not doing that. No. Is there a lot of good behind what the Me Too movement is about? Yes. But be very careful. And remember, Scripture says that Satan is the god of this world and the god of this age and the god of this culture. So he's very able to use movements that even started well and turn them against the church. So we should use movements to share you. And are you following me? But be very careful. You let the Holy Spirit lead you. You can't let the culture lead you. And if I've lost anybody on that, or you're not understanding what I'm saying, please grab me afterward, because I don't want anybody to leave here thinking I'm saying something that I'm not saying. The Holy Spirit will always have lead us to unity. Last verse. Look at a, holy cow, look at the time. Let's run through this super quick. Last verse. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So apparently there was some division in the church because they were following legalism. So the Holy Spirit will always lead us to have unity. He's not ever going to lead you to have disunity between yourselves. For example, look at the disciples. They were constantly arguing about who would be the greatest. Were they following the flesh or the Spirit when they were doing that? The flesh. Where did the flesh lead them? Well, let me ask you this. Where were they on Resurrection Sunday? Jesus had told them at least three times, I'm going to be killed, buried, third day, raised again. How many of them were there waiting? He told them at least three times. They didn't believe him until later. They were hiding in a house from the Jews and the Roman authorities. None of them were there. And the women who discovered him were going there, not waiting, expecting him to raise again. They were going there to finish embalming a dead body, to see if they could get in and finish the embalming purification or whatever it's called, rites. But were they different men after the Holy Spirit was given to them? Yeah, they were totally different. They would risk arrest, beating, stoning, death to preach the gospel. But wait a second. They had walked with Jesus and sat under his teaching for 3 years. Could you have someone disciple you better than Jesus discipled them? No, no way. So they had the best teaching. So why was there the difference? Why couldn't they obey with just the teaching? Because here's the point. No outward teaching can compare to the inward power the Holy Spirit gives you to obey. The teaching's good. The law's good. The boundaries are good. But they won't motivate you. It's like the mirror shows you your face is dirty, but you can't clean your face with the mirror. Same deal. So, lastly, on your notes, to walk in freedom, I have to follow the Holy Spirit's leading. Not my flesh, and not the culture. To walk in freedom, I have to follow wherever the Holy Spirit leads me. Not the flesh, and not the culture. If we want to be the tool we're designed by God to be here on this earth, then we have to follow the pattern Jesus showed us. We have to let the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, do his job and lead us. So as kind of a homework, since we're done with this series, we'll be starting a new series next week. I want you to read chapter 6. I want you to write down several ways you can walk out what Paul tells us in chapter 6. Any questions as we wrap up? Let me say this. Any questions at all? Let me add this. I forgot to. I was engaged to a girl. So in case there was the risk of me sounding callous or overly male-ness in my Me Too illustration, I was engaged to, I understand it as much as a guy could. I was engaged to a girl. We didn't get married. We broke up 3 months before the wedding. This was actually what God used to crush me and get my attention and call me to ministry and everything. But who 2 years after we broke up, and this was part of the reason of our breakup, which I didn't know at the time. She wouldn't tell me a real reason. 2 years after, it came out in a counseling session that she had been sexually abused by her uncle, her dad's brother, from as far back as she could remember till she was about 9 or 10 years old. So the statute of limitations in most states, 10 years. Pennsylvania's 12, which is why the whole Bill Cosby thing was possible, but they got the charges in right before the deadline. But Texas is 10 years past your 18th birthday to bring charges. If you don't bring them by the time you're 28, you can't bring them legally. And so we tried to talk to her and get her to, the Me Too movement wasn't around back then. We tried to talk to her and get her to testify, but she would not. And I understand it takes courage. I get it. I'm not throwing her under the bus. I'm just saying I do get it. I do sympathize with this movement. I do sympathize with people who undergo terrible things, and it's not okay. And they do need to speak out about it. And the people who abuse do need to face the consequences. And so I've walked that out as well as you can, being a guy who wasn't sexually abused himself. So. I share that just to say, please don't misunderstand why I'm talking about Me Too. I'm only using it as an illustration because it's contemporary to where we're at right now. So you'll understand, I don't follow blindly any cultural movement, the Holy Spirit. And he can use me in this cultural movement. That's fine. Anybody else? Any questions or anything?